We thank Dr. Gingery for the message and song. We trust the Lord will bless it to our hearts. And if you can sing, keep you singing about the Lord. If you can't sing, like me, then teach you to sing about the Lord. But it's good to be saved, whether you can sing it melodiously or not. It's good to be saved that you have the joy of the Lord in your heart. Now this morning we're continuing in the studies in Acts. We come to the 17th chapter. 17th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Now I need to re-emphasize what I said last Lord's Day. It's, I suppose, more applicable here in the 17th chapter than in many others, certainly this chapter and the ones to follow, that I'm only quickly going through what we have in Acts. I'm making no attempt, really, to join what we have here with the relevant portions of Paul's epistles. Now, I have to emphasize this because here we'll be dealing with Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. If time permits, I may take just a minute to refer you. If I don't take time to do it myself, at least I'll mention it to you. Passage in 1 Thessalonians. But fully to understand what we have here in the book of Acts, you need to study also the relevant epistles. And then you'll get a much fuller outlook upon what's being taught and insight into it. But I haven't time to do that. Indeed, I have only time at this stage of our studies in Acts. We have spent so long in the opening chapters, I have only time to do little more than give an outline of each chapter as we come to it. I said to somebody, if I don't hurry up with Acts, the millennium will be here and over before we're finished. And that might be a bit difficult. So just keep that in mind, please. Also, something else for especially young people when they're studying. Should always read the Word of God very carefully. A lot of wise characters who imagine the Bible isn't really very true and all the rest of that sort of nonsense. You'll find that the history books of the Bible are the best history ever written. They're the most exact history ever written. And even secular historians have had to pass comment that Luke, the inspired history writer of the New Testament church, is exact to the minutest detail. Little things you should look for. You'll notice in chapter 16 that Philippi was a colony. And you will see how treatment of Paul and his friend Silas was in keeping with that. There were soldiers everywhere. You'll notice, however, when you come into chapter 17, that you have a completely different situation. Here, when he gets into trouble, there's not a soldier in sight. And this is one of the little undesigned things which just goes to show how true the history is. Because Thessalonica was not a colony. It was the opposite of a colony. It was what was called a free city. And not a soldier was to be seen in a free city. In a colony, the soldiers ruled to extend the sway of Rome. In a free city, the soldiers were kept out. And it was the demos, the people, who ruled. The word that gives us our democracy. And here in chapter 17, you have the use of a word, I think, which isn't found in classical Greek, but it's found here, the politarchs. That is the politicians probably elected by the demos or the democracy, the democratic constituency. So you'll see when Paul's brought out, he's given to the voice of the people and their elected representatives. Now you look at these little things in the Bible and you'll see they don't prove the Bible to be true, for the Bible doesn't need any proof to be true. But they simply show our darkened minds how very true the Word of God is, and it stands up to the intensest and most minute scrutiny. Now, I better stop there because if I get on to talking about the side issues, we'll never get to the message. Acts chapter 17. Before we read a few verses, let's bow and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Father in heaven, we rejoice that this is the Word of God. Oh God, we bless Thee that after ungodly, carnally minded critics have vented their hatred on the Word of God, it stands as true as ever. Lord, we bless Thee that this inspired volume of truth will never, never be overthrown by the wicked schemes of men. Lord, we're glad that today, long after so many of the wise critics have lived and died and perished and their names are forgotten, the Word of God stands firm. The Bible stands. Thank God it's true today. Lord, we believe Thou hast a message in this Word for us. We pray that Thou wilt speak the Word to our hearts. And fill this preacher now with the Holy Ghost, that the Word may be preached with power. We ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Acts chapter 17. Now we're going to look at the entire chapter as the Lord enables us and time permits, but we're only going to read the first few verses together. Verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. We finish the reading at verse 9, and the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I call the 17th chapter of Acts, or should I say the progress of the gospel and the ministry of Paul recorded in this chapter, Grace Triumphant. Because here we see something of the unstoppable forward movement of the early missionaries of the Church of Jesus Christ. Remember that in chapter 16 we had the record of Paul and Silas being cruelly, illegally, viciously beaten in that colony of Rome. I'm sure that the rulers there were glad to see the back of Paul and of Silas, because when they heard that they were Roman citizens, they realized that if these men preferred a charge against them, then they themselves would be put to death. That was the law. So they were glad to see the back of them. And there you can see Paul and Silas, and they march along westward along one of the most famous Roman roads ever built through the two territories of Amphipolis and Apollonia. And then they come to Thessalonica. As I've told you, a free city. One of the most thriving commercial centers of the Roman Empire. A very, very busy place. And here, Paul immediately gets to work again in the preaching of the gospel. Again, they're in trouble. And after the trouble, they go on to Berea. And again, they get to preaching the word and extending the kingdom. And again they have to move on until we come to the latter part of the chapter and we find Paul alone in the great city of Athens, perhaps next to Rome, the most famous city on earth at that time, and certainly for every other reason other than political, the most important city in the Roman Empire at that period. And so Paul there, in this great center of learning, has his spirit stirred within him, and he starts to preach. Oh, that God's people were preachers and witnesses because their spirits were stirred within them. God save us from preachers who preach because they have learned a little out of a book, who have got a little theory, who have a little philosophy, who know how it ought to be done, but have no heart for the work. God give us preachers who are stirred in their spirit, who speak because they can do nothing else, who preach because they can do nothing else. I have often quoted to you the dictum of Spurgeon. When young men came seeking an entry into the theological college, the pastor's college, Spurgeon used to ask, "Man, can you do anything else but preach? Well, if you can, go and do it." Good advice. Go and do it. My, when the word of God gets to be as it was in Jeremiah, a fire burning in your bones, then you can go and preach. When the word of God grips your soul, when the plight of sinners grips your soul, when the march of sin grips your soul, and you're stirred by the Holy Ghost, then go and preach. But I don't believe that people are called to preach unless the Lord has stirred them that they must preach, that they can do nothing else. Paul cried, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." And so we have him in these three places witnessing, and the word of the Lord goes forward. Now, let me give you the outline of the chapter in case we don't get through it. Really, what I want to do, of course, what I want to do and what I do, if you have listened to me often enough, you'll realize are two very different things. What I want to do is quickly get through the whole outline and say a little, or more than a little, on a couple of verses near the end of the chapter. But we'll just take it as the Lord leads. I always pray that the Lord will overthrow my plans and my outlines and all the rest of it, and just give me power to preach what he wants me to preach. But let me give you the outline of the chapter, and you can fill it in detail for yourself. The first nine verses tell us of Paul preaching with power in Thessalonica. Now you'll see that very clearly. Then 10 through to 14, we have searching the scriptures in Berea. This is one of the loveliest passages in Acts, where they searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. And then finally, the major part of the chapter, verse 15 through to 34, teaching the truth in Athens. And I use that heading for that section deliberately, teaching the truth. Because here you have these wise men, and with all their learning, they're ignorant of the truth of God, teaching the truth in Athens. Now let's quickly come to the opening part and see the preaching with power in Thessalonica. Now quickly, let's notice verse 2 for a start, and see the basis of Paul's preaching. Watch very carefully. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. I want you to see that very clearly. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures. What was the basis of Paul's preaching? His basis for preaching was the word of God. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? He said, and this is, I think, in the New Testament, the nearest thing to a formal definition of the gospel. I suppose 1 Timothy 3:16 is the only other passage where you have formally set forth the fundamentals of the faith. So here's a definition of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The basis of apostolic preaching was the scriptures. And let me just say something more. We'll come to this more fully in a moment. But it was the teaching of the scriptures, especially as regarding Jesus Christ. Because you will notice not only is the scripture the basis of the preaching, but the burden of the preaching, verse 3, is Christ. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Notice then the burden is Christ. I think that today there are far too many preachers who have this little notion and the other little notion, and they search the Bible from cover to find some scripture pretext for preaching that notion. And all the time they are missing the great central truth of the Bible, which is Jesus Christ. I want you to think of that. You know, there are more Christians searching their Old Testaments to see what the Holy Ghost has said about the future of communist Russia than there are searching their Old Testament to see what the Holy Ghost has said about Christ. And just let me say in passing, it is a matter of great controversy whether the Holy Ghost has ever said anything about communist Russia. Now, he may have. But you've got to infer certain things. And the Holy Ghost has not stated them. But the Holy Ghost has said many things about Jesus Christ. And here Paul gets to preaching. And he gets to preaching about the promise of Christ. That opens up the Old Testament. He gets to preaching of the passion of Christ that leads them to the cross. He gets to preach about the proving of Christ in the resurrection from the dead, proving him to be God, the Son manifested in the flesh. That's the basis and the burden of apostolic preaching. My friend, it is more and more the burden of my heart that God will raise up a race of preachers in this United States of America who will go across this vast country preaching Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. I was reading a quotation from Dr. James Stewart, who was the founder of the mission which our brother Steve Worth works with. And Mr. Stewart was making a very true but a very sad reflection. He said, when I go to churches nowadays and when I preach the real gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, he's not talking about new evangelical churches. He's not talking about apostate modernistic churches. He wasn't in the charismatic delusion. This was a fundamentalist of fundamentalists. This was a separatist among separatists. This was a man who saw revival in his ministry. And he says, when I go around these churches, I find when I preach the true gospel, people think it's a new gospel. Why? Because they've never heard the great fundamental truths of Jesus Christ. They've never heard them. Oh, let's get back to basics. The basis of the message is the scripture. The burden of the message is Christ. And you'll notice verse 4, the blessing of that preaching. Some of them believed. Now, you'll never reach the stage where everybody believes. You'll never reach the stage where you don't get opposition through your preaching, even in revival. You'll find that there are some who do not believe, and there are some who rise up in vicious, wicked opposition. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Now, to understand fully the tremendous work that's covered in that verse, you need to read 1 Thessalonians very carefully. And especially you need to read the first and the second chapters, where you will see how the word of God sounded to them. Now, just let me say something. In 1 Thessalonians, you have an epistle, as the little word at the end tells you, which was written from Athens. In other words, it was written very soon after these people had been saved. And Paul says, the word of God sounded to you. And then he said, the word of God sounded from you. As soon as they got saved, they started moving out. And you'll notice the things that they knew already. One of the key phrases or clauses in 1 Thessalonians is, as ye know, as or ye know, ye know, ye know. The things that they knew were amazing. They knew about the doctrine of eternal election. They knew about the movings of God's Holy Spirit. They knew about holiness. I want you to get that. They turned from idols to serve the living God. They knew a lot of things. These people were only saved. Paul in the second chapter sums up his ministry. How he worked among them with holiness as a nursing father. How he longed to see them grow. How he brought them on. And how they saw the blessing of God. Now I want you to think of this. In one verse here in Acts chapter 17, you have the formation of a church. In one verse, you have the bursting forth of a mighty revival. Do you see the difference between God the Holy Ghost and the crazy, fantastic ideas of men? Men see a little work done, and they puff out their chest and they say to the world, behold what a wonderful work I'm doing. The Holy Ghost establishes one of the greatest churches the early church ever saw. And he compresses the whole story into one verse in Acts 17. No flesh ought to be glorying in the Lord's presence. And here we have this tremendous movement as people are saved. And notice what happened as soon as they got saved. They consorted with Paul and with Silas. I like that part of the tape of the Isle of Lewis revival. Again of the Spirit of God, they love to get to be with the praying people of God. Certainly this is what we find here. They consorted with Paul and with Silas. I tell you, when people really get saved, they don't come saying, do you think it's wrong for me to continue to go to the disco? Do you think it's wrong for me to continue to go to the dance? Do you think it might be wrong for me to watch these things on television? Man, those are the questionings of a dark and doubtful mind. They are not the questionings of a soul in touch with God. Tell you, when people get really saved, they have no difficulty consorting with the people of God. In fact, they can do nothing else. They love it. The world might think it's crazy to be at a prayer meeting, but they wouldn't be anywhere else. The world might wonder what they get to sing about, but they wouldn't sing any other songs. They're consorting with the people of God. My, they got separated as soon as they got saved. I like to see Christians, as soon as they're saved, make a clean break. Over in our part of the world, when especially a young woman gets married, they advise start as you mean to go on. In other words, kill the fella right from the beginning. But it's certainly good advice. When you get saved, start as you mean to go on. Start strongly. Start into separation. Start into prayer. Start into Bible study. Start into witnessing. As I've indicated in 1 Thessalonians 1, as soon as these people got saved, they not only consorted with the apostles, they started witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have them then, the blessing that God gave to the people. Now verse 5 through to 9 gives you the baseness of Paul's opponents. You'll see the terror that they manifested. In verse 5, the Jews which believed not moved with envy. You know, these people were dead scared. Oh, they were jealous. But in that envy there was a fear. There was first of all, as some commentators think, a fear that since Paul was preaching about the kingdom, there's a lot of doctrinal implications in that. For he did preach about the kingdom. There are people who want you to believe that the gospel of the kingdom has nothing to do with the gospel of the grace of God. Acts chapter 20 tells you that they're both the same, just different emphases in the same gospel. But he preached the kingdom to these Gentiles. And these Jews came. And some commentators tell us that they were afraid that Caesar would take away the freedom of their city if another king was mentioned. Well, they may have had that fear. But I want to tell you, I believe that the fear was much more base than that. Do you know what they were afraid of? They were like old Jonah, They were afraid that some Gentiles would get converted to the God of truth. That's what they were afraid of. They were that foul and bigoted and proud that they would rather see Gentiles in ignorance go to hell than come to Christ. You know, there are some who name the name of Christ and they're not far behind them. Not far behind them. Oh, it's very easy to get into the position where you envy every other movement of the Spirit of God other than what you have in your own heart, in your own life, in your own church. It's very easy to get to the place where here we are in our own little corner and the rest of the world's all wrong and the rest of the churches are all wrong and we're against everything that anybody else ever does for God. That's part of the curse and the being of modern day fundamentalism. That's why you've got one fundamentalist at the throat of another fundamentalist when they ought to be standing shoulder to shoulder in the battle for God against the devil in this evil day. Oh, how easy it is for us to get scared lest somebody else gets too much blessing. Well, I've said to you before and I say it again that God the Holy Ghost is never going to give this or any other church the exclusive rights to revival. And God the Holy Ghost is not going to give this or any other church the exclusive honor of seeing a work done for Him. And it's my prayer that God will certainly work in this place and that He'll work in every other place where His people are meeting for His glory. And I would pray God if He visits some church nearby before He visits this one, that there'll be a spillover that will reach this place. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. All these people had a terror of God working. And you'll notice the tribute that they paid the apostles. Just in passing, let us notice this. I would to God that our enemies could say this of the Free Presbyterian Church. I would to God they could say it of you and me. Verse 6, they came to the rulers of the city, and they cried, saying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." You see it? They've turned the world upside down. What a reputation they have! You see, when Paul preached, things happened. Dr. Paisley used to say when he was announcing the Free Church magazine, The Revivalist, he said, now back home this doesn't even raise an eyebrow nowadays because he used to say it so often, but I don't know whether you have heard him say it or not. He used to say, "This paper makes some people glad, some people sad, and some people mad." And that was true, you know. But if that was true about the revivalist, it was a million times more true of Paul the Apostle. There were people glad. Man, they got saved. You can see the gladness in the Thessalonian Christians. And then there were people sad like these unbelieving Jews. And then there were people mad like these persecutors. And they said, "These people have turned the world upside down." Well, I tell you, this world needs to be turned upside down. This city needs to be turned upside down. It's up to its eyes in religion. It's up to its eyes in a lip service to the gospel. It needs to be turned upside down for God. Man, look at the filth and the iniquity and the godlessness that's spewed across America today. Look at the things that pass under the name of Christianity. Isn't it time that this country was turned upside down? Now, why is it not turned upside down? Is God different? God different? I don't believe that. Is sin different? I don't believe that either. Or could it be that you and I are different? You know, I still believe if there was a Paul the Apostle in America today, he would turn it upside down. I believe that. And there's no use me making excuses about this, that, and the other reason why we're not seeing things turned upside down. If Paul were here, do you honestly believe Greenville would be as it is today? I don't believe there's a man here can say honestly, "I believe that Greenville would be as it is today if Paul got preaching here." Then there's no excuse for us not seeing this place turned upside down for God. What a tribute. He had his DD all right, for he was a devil disturber. May the Lord give us that kind of a DD. And then you'll notice the tactics they employed. The scare tactics, spreading lies, misrepresenting the gospel. We're going to get into all that. As soon as the Lord starts to bless, man, you'll find every sort of liar running around, making up every sort of lie. If you get the National Geographic magazine, notice Dr. Bob said you shouldn't get it anyway because it only preaches evolution. There's a lot of truth in that. They do have very good photographs and all the rest of that. But you'll notice what they said by Dr. Paisley. The only known act of violence he ever committed was to hurl a Bible at Donald Soper. Dr. Paisley thinks more of a Bible than to waste it on Donald Soper. For those of you who don't know, Donald Soper is in hell today. And I want to make that clear. I make no apology for saying that. The vilest apostate that the Methodist Church produced in Britain in the last half of the last century nearly. I suppose along with Leslie D. Weatherhead. Two serpents. Now, I have no doubt where Donald Soper is. I don't believe in mincing words. Donald Soper blasphemed the Lord Jesus. Donald Soper looked on Jesus Christ as Leslie Weatherhead looked on Christ, as a bastard. Donald Soper looked on Jesus Christ as a mere erring man who thought if he walked far enough he would fall off the edge of the world. Donald Soper mocked the blood of Jesus Christ and he mocked the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A child of the devil if ever there was one. And so he was. He was a great controversialist. There's a place in London called Hyde Park Corner. If you've ever visited London, you may have seen it. Every Sabbath day, many other days, but every Sabbath day, especially in days gone by, crowds of people met there. And they argued about everything under the sun. The blacks go there to tell the whites what they're going to do once they get control of England. The whites go there to laugh at them. The communists go there to tell the capitalists what they're going to do when they get control of England. And the capitalists go there to tell them that they're never going to get control. So it's total confusion. And then preachers would go there. In the old days, they used to go and preach the gospel. And Donald Soper went to mock. He proudly presented himself as a Christian communist. He was a Marxist. And there he went. And people heckled him and mocked him. And he was the great man. He could make a laugh of every Englishman that came to mock him. Well, he came to Northern Ireland. And he found that Northern Ireland men are a wee bit harder headed than your average Londoner. And so when he came there, they heckled him all right. They asked him questions that he couldn't answer. And there was a man there who was a Baptist, actually. And you wouldn't say he was overburdened with brains. In fact, he was a little more than retarded. He was saved. No doubt he was saved and he loved the Lord, but he was a little more than retarded. And he got so sick of the blasphemies of Donald Soper that he got his Bible like that and he said something like this, "Mr. Soper, what do you do with a Bible?" And he got it and he threw it onto the table, reached it up more than threw it. And since that day, the enemies of the gospel have gone around the world and they have said, "Ian Paisley." Now, it wasn't Ian Paisley, it was a man by the name of Jasper McGowan. "Ian Paisley hurled a Bible at Donald Soper." You see the tactics? Because you see, if that's all you ever knew about Ian Paisley, you who love the Bible, you would say, that's not the mark of a man of God. Tactics, the scare tactics, the lying deceivings of evil men, the baseness of the opponents. And so Paul moved on from Thessalonica to Berea. Now, I'm not going to preach in Berea. Just have a look at it yourselves, verse 10 through 14. They searched the scriptures, searching the scriptures in Berea. Let me leave with you three great references to searching the scriptures. 1 Peter 1 verse 11. You have the character of the prophets. They search the scriptures. And then John 5:39, you have the command of Christ. Search the scriptures. And now here in Acts 15, verse 11, you have the commendation of the Bereans. They searched the Scriptures. Three great references. You should look at them very carefully. Searching the Word of God. Here's true nobility. Receive the Word with all readiness. Test everything by the Word. And here's true authority. You see, the big question is, what saith the Scriptures? There are so many people and they want to see, do you agree with me? It doesn't matter whether you and I agree or not. If we're agreed in a lie, what's the use? If we're agreed in a mistake, what's the use? What saith the Scriptures? To the law and to the testimony. That's the standard according to Isaiah 8 and verse 20. Just let me turn it the other way about. Whatever we do, and whatever we preach, and whatever we say, must be able to stand up to the scrutiny of the Word of God. I was just reading last night of the old Scots Confession, produced in just about 2 or 3 days by John Knox and the other theologians and ministers of the early Scottish Reformation Church. And you know, Knox and his men said this. He said, if any man can show us anything wherein we have not been faithful to Scripture, we ask him of his kindness to come and tell us. And we promise either to give him satisfaction from the Scriptures or a complete withdrawal. That's the spirit of the Reformation Protestant churches. Oh, they weren't perfect. But they tried as best God would give them strength to bend everything to the Bible. Martin Luther said, when he wrote his works, he said, especially in reference to his translation of the Scriptures, he said, I would love if my works were burned and the books of every other writer were burned and the people of God would love their Bible and believe their Bible and study their Bible, my friend. That's what the Reformation was built on. That is true authority. Oh, let's get back to the book. Search the Scriptures. We're living in a day of desperate ignorance of the Scriptures of God. A day when Christians don't know their Bibles. A day when preachers don't know their Bibles. I was humiliated when I was in Israel. And an Arab guide would tell us of different things. And he would say about preachers coming here, and he was talking about the ordinary incidents of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in and about the city of Jerusalem. Now, the ministry of Christ in Jerusalem is a ministry that every preacher should know. And he said, so many of them, they don't know. When he would come to a place and say, for instance, this is the Pool of Bethesda. I always love to go there because I like when God has a good laugh at the modernists. The modernists always said there was never such a place as Bethesda. It was something made up by the New Testament writers. No such place. Well, the archaeological digs around there have proved that there is such a place. And you can go and actually see the porches for yourself. And when they would come, say, to a place like Bethesda, and the guide would say to the preacher, would you like to read of the miracle which the Lord did here? And they're fumbling through their Bible and have no idea where it is. What are we coming to when preachers know more about every other subject under the sun than they know about the Bible itself? Search the Scriptures. That's your authority. Let's get back to the Book of God. May this be a church that searches the Scriptures. I never ask any man to believe anything on my say-so. Never have and never will. I expect you to search the Word of God. I expect you to take what you learn here and go home and study your Bible. And I expect you before God to bend your life and heart to the Word of God. Not to me, but what the Scripture says. So they searched the Scriptures in Berea. And then finally, they taught the truth, teaching the truth in Athens. Now, Athens was the center of Greek learning and culture. I said that Thessalonica was a very busy city. Well, Athens was the very opposite. Athens was not a place of industry or commerce. Athens was a place for idlers, where they ran up and down or walked up and down. I suppose they were too lazy to run. And they just gossiped and talked and philosophized. Man, you've always got these people. They have all the theories to their fingertips. Many a church has become an Athens in this respect. They've got all the theories, but they do nothing. Well, that was Athens. Paul came to it. And you'll find that in verse 16, he waited for them at Athens. And his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, or literally, full of idols. Now, it was full of idols. That was literally true. They had an idol to every god. And they even, probably because some calamities had overtaken them and they didn't know which god had sent the calamity, they even had their image to the unknown god, just to make sure they got the right one. Full of idols. My heart stirred the soul of Paul. Now, just notice this. Human philosophy never leads a man to the knowledge of God in truth. Human philosophy always leads to idolatry. And the God who is proved by human philosophy is always the figment of human imagination. I think if Dr. Van Til, the great Dutch-American theologian, probably one of the greatest philosophers and thinkers of this 20th century, if he has done anything, he has done this. And he has made people see that ungodly minds are enmity against God, and ungodly philosophy never leads to the truth. It leads to idolatry. Notice verse 19, they have an inquiry. May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? We want to know this new, or literally this newer doctrine. Always looking for something a little newer. Don't we see the spirit of Athens even among Bible believers today? Is there something new? Is there a new theory on prophecy? Is there a new slant? Something new? My friend, the Bible never says look for the new paths. It says seek ye out the old paths. The well-worn paths of Bible doctrine. In fact, let me tell you, I believe that if a doctrine's new, it's of the devil. It's of the devil. There's no new doctrine. This Word of God has no new doctrines for us. Now, there have been new understandings, especially as we come to the end of the age. I often wonder why people bother their heads trying to figure out the 666 of prophecy. You'll understand it when the time comes. That's the time to understand it. But as far as doctrine is concerned, there's no new doctrine. Is there anything more to be said on the deity of Jesus Christ? Is there? There's not another word to be said on it except, yes, we believe it. Oh, I can find new evidences for it through the Bible, things that I haven't seen before. But the doctrine itself is there, and it's not up for investigation. It's not there to be questioned. The doctrine of the blood atonement, is there anything more to be said on it? I was reading in a very conservative magazine some time ago what they called, I think, a synthesis. I always get worried when Christians start to use these big words. First, I hardly understand them, and second, I don't think they understand them either. And they were talking about a synthesis between the old Calvinistic doctrine of election and the old Arminian doctrine of universal atonement, and let's bring them all together. A new doctrine. It was about as full of holes as a colander, and it made about as much sense as blatant contradictions. When you get into the realm of new doctrines, beware. That's the devil's territory. That's the devil's territory. But they wanted something new, or something newer, something more up to date. Can I hear echoes of Campus Crusade in that? Let's drop the old born again, washed in the blood, sea of from hell, fire theology. Let's talk about an encounter with God. Let's talk about something good going to happen to you. Let's update the language. I don't believe in that sort of nonsense. Something new? It's not something new this old world needs. It's the old-fashioned gospel preached in old-fashioned power with old-fashioned results and old-fashioned blessing. That's what we need. I'm not looking for anything new in this church. New to us, yes. Because in this day and age we've got so apostate and backslidden that we don't know the old paths and we haven't experienced the old things. But I'm not looking for anything new in this church. I'm looking for what God has done before. In fact, I've been praying. And I trust you'll join me in praying for this. I have been praying that God will take every God-given revelation of His power in revival that He has given in the past, that He'll take them and He'll concentrate them on this place and from it through this state, that He will divest us of every counterfeit, that He will remove every intrusion of the flesh, and that God will get to work in the old-fashioned way. He can do that. That's what we need. So they said, may we learn. Unfortunately, it was only a matter of idle curiosity. I don't want to labor this, but I find that most Christians are just the same. I have had people come to me and they say, look, how do I study the Bible? For years I have had this. How do I study the Bible? I say, I'll show you how to study the Bible. I remember once a girl who was going into full-time service. And she said, I would love to, could you help me to study? I said, well, I'm in Belfast, lecturing on a given day. I'd be glad to give you how to study. And then you can bring to me, after my lecture, you can bring to me the work you've done, and I'd be glad to look at it with you and go through it with you and discuss it with you to help you all I can. Now, the last thing I had in the world was time to do that. I'm being honest. It's the last thing I had in the world was time to do it. But if she wanted to study, then it's up to me to make time to help her. And so I said, I'll do it. I said, now this is what you do. I gave her the Ten Commandments of Bible study, and she looked at them. I said, now this is going to take time. This is not something you suddenly skate through. This is time. She hobbled through a little fraction of it the first week. Was ashamed to show me the book of the work that she had done. And that's the last I ever heard of it. And I could multiply that again and again and again. Inquiry. But it's just idle curiosity. If I could tell you, look, here's the key to Bible knowledge. It's just as simple as going to open a tin of pork and beans and you just do that there and pour it out and you've got it. Everybody would say, give me that knowledge. But the Bible isn't like that. Bible's not like that. And you will only get to know the book of God as you spend time in the book of God. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. And if you're not going to take time with God, you're not going to learn anything from God. Then notice the instruction Paul gave. I'll have to leave you to study this for yourselves. It's a very controversial sermon Paul preached. I'm glad that he was a bit of a free Presbyterian and preached controversial things as well as I and the rest of the ministers. It was a very controversial sermon. In fact, some people think Paul failed the Lord in Athens. I always get a wee bit worried about these people that are looking for Paul's failures in every hand. Now, I'm saying that because I will have to say when I come to a later chapter that Paul did wrong out of zeal for God. He did wrong. He wasn't perfect. But if this is Paul's failure, God make me a failure. I'd rather have Paul's failure than many modern people's success. They say he failed in Athens. He preached too intellectual a sermon. I believe he preached what the Holy Ghost gave him. And I rather incline to the view of those who say that this is perhaps one of the most brilliant records of preaching anywhere to be found. What a message it is. He came, and I'll tell you this, he was scared of nothing. He was standing on Mars Hill, the highest court in Athens. Now, I think he wasn't on trial, but he could very easily have been on trial. Socrates, I want you to get this. Socrates, the darling of Greece, was put to death for the very charge that was led against Paul, a setter forth of strange gods. So Paul was really taking his life in his hands. And with courage and boldness he preached. Now notice what he says. He says, I see that you're altogether too superstitious, or very religious, I think is the meaning. You're very religious. I see your idols and your images all around. And among them I see one to the unknown God. And then he says, and why, what an introduction it was. Every young preacher should study this carefully. What an introduction it was. He says, verse 23, as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar to this, with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. I'm going to tell you who the unknown God is. And he starts to expound about the Lord. He speaks in verse 26 of the sovereignty of God, especially in creation and providence. He speaks verse 24, 29 of the spirituality of God. Man, that took courage. Turned around and he looked on idols everywhere, surrounded by them. Just above him there was the renowned Parthenon. And here he is in the home of idolatry. And he's speaking of the spirituality of God. And then verse 30 to 32, he speaks of the salvation of God. And I want you to get this. Faced with the representatives of the world's greatest learning, on the one hand, he had only two of the four schools of philosophy current then. He had only two of them there. But faced on the one hand with the Epicureans. The mark of the Epicurean was pleasure. Pleasure was his God. He was an atheist. The only thing was pleasure. And then the other hand, the Stoics. And the mark of the Stoic was pride. He was a pantheist. He believed that the world is God. And we are ruled by an inexorable fate. And we are to be so proud that we are unfeeling of our own pains and unfeeling of the pains of others. That was the Stoic. The pleasure of the Epicurean and the pride of the Stoic. And to them both Paul preached Christ. I want you to see it. He preached repentance. He preached judgment. And he preached Christ, the risen Savior. That's the message of God for men. Now can I leave you with this today? And if you're not saved, may God burn it in your heart. And if you are saved, may God burn it in your heart to give it to others. Verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at. The word simply means in forbearance he overlooked. As far as visiting with damnation was concerned, God held back the judgment. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. This is what moved Paul. Paul preached with the sight of hell before him. And I tell you, men and women, when we begin to live and pray and preach and witness with hell's fires burning before our eyes, then we begin to pray and preach and witness as did the early church. The day of divine judgment. I'll preach on that sometime. I'd hope to preach on it this morning, but I'll preach on it sometime. The day of divine judgment. God hath appointed a day. Oh, that we could see it. Oh, that we could have our hearts melted with the thought of the burning reality of God's hell. Paul looked at these Athenians and his heart went out to them, for they were going to hell. And he preached Christ risen from the dead. Now some of them mocked. Learned people stumble over the supernatural in the gospel of Christ, the resurrection from the dead. Some mocked. But some were saved. And doesn't matter what the world says about you or thinks about you or your message or anything else. You just preach it. You just be faithful. You just give the gospel. And let us labor with eternity's values in view. And leave it to God to save his people. And to bless his word. May the Lord indeed give us a ministry
as the apostles had, so that when we come to the end, we will have written over us what I have written over this chapter: grace triumphant. Grace triumphant. That there's nothing could stop these people going onward and forward in the power of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just one moment, the meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. Just first of all, you'll make sure you're saved. For God has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world. Judgment is real. Judgment's coming. Man, young woman, make sure you're saved. Don't leave this house without Christ. Wonder, are you saved and yet cold of heart? Oh, my friend, this day calls for people who love God with all their souls, who serve Christ with all their being. May God take the half-heartedness away. And if you're saved today, start looking to the Lord to give us the ministry of a Paul, to turn this world, this state even, upside down for God through the ministry of the gospel. Father in heaven, bless the word of the truth of the gospel. Manifest thy power, O God, come upon us. Lord, turn the world upside down again. Lord, turn Greenville upside down. Turn this state upside down. Oh God, do a work, we pray. We ask thee, Lord, to visit us with revival. Thou dost see the iniquities of this day. Thou dost see the schemes, even soon to be put forward, further to desecrate thy day. Lord, turn them upon their end and send us a gracious awakening. Bless the word preached. Bless us again as we meet around thy word, first in Sunday school and then around the word in the evening service. God grant that it will redound to thy glory and the salvation of precious souls. Part us with the blessing of God. Keep us in the fear of God. Be the abiding portion of all the people of God, both now and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name, and for his eternal glory. Amen.